help from some good notes from a sermon I heard at Synod by one of our new preachers, Neil Stewart. I'd like to get him here for you sometime. Magnificent preacher of the gospel, as well as a Northern Irishman, has a great accent. Hope to introduce you to him sometime. But anyway, I'd like to read to you now from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, as our Lord Jesus here is in the upper room, and having finished now the feast of the Passover with his disciples. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Father, not merely the hearers of the word are blessed, but those who are doers. And as much grace is required, not just to hear these words today, but to do them. We pray that that grace might be abundant in Christ Jesus, that you would pour out again your love in our hearts by that Holy Spirit, that Christ Jesus should not merely be the example to us, but that his blood might be of our sin the double cure, cleansing us from not only its guilt, but its power. And may that Spirit of Christ that is in us show us once again the beauty of these things, that we call Lord the one who is the slave of all. May it be a beautiful thing, one that we wish to own, wish to live, wish to make known to the world. We pray it for his sake. Amen. So, dear brothers and sisters, as you know, we have here in this passage the last night of our Lord Jesus' life on earth. In just a few minutes, really, his disciples will forsake him. Peter will deny him with an oath. Judas will betray him into the hands of the rulers. And Jesus, we are reminded, knew all this. Indeed, he knew the scripture, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," as he's about to tell them. But John gives us an insight that night into what is going on in the mind and heart of Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What was going through his mind that night in which his disciples were about to forsake and betray and deny? He loved them. He loved them to the end, which indeed describes all the events of the next 24 hours. That verse takes Jesus now all the way to the cross in this book. He who knew no sin is about to become sin for us. The one who is blessed will become accursed for our sake. And what is his heart in that hour but love? He loves them. He loves you. He is going to drink your death and curse down to the dregs because he loves you. And this is not just a matter, you see, of his love for the Father. It is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we might live through him. The origin of this love is with the heart of the Father. But it's not as though Jesus says, "Okay, Father, I'll do the job that you've sent me to do. I'll redeem these sinful, ungrateful people that you love, since I guess it's them or me. It'll be me. But because I love you, Father, I'll do it. I'll do it for you." I mean, that would be amazing. But what we can hardly believe is this. That he not only drank down our damnation because he loved his Father, but because he loved you, sir, and you, ma'am, and you, young man, and you, young woman. He not only went because he loved his Father, but as Paul likewise says in astonishment, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. The theme of our worship and our sermon today is this amazing love. That evening began, as we read, with a kind of embarrassing tension. They came to the Passover feast and it's all prepared. The host has made every preparation except for one. The food is there. The wine is there. There was even water by the door and a towel as they came in. But there was something missing. There was no one there to wash their feet. Now, Palestinian people went around in sandals and dirt roads where animals had walked, and especially at the feast, they would have come in with mud and manure in their feet and between their toes. And there's the water. And there's the towel. But there's no one there to wash. Old Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger explains, "The practice of foot washing, which has a long Old Testament tradition, was usually performed by slaves. It was viewed as the lowest of service. And we know that at that time, at least some Jews did not think it right that Jewish slaves should ever be required to wash feet. It was simply too unclean. It was too humiliating. You know, I don't do windows and I don't do feet. You got to get a Gentile slave if you want that." Well, apparently good help was hard to find that busy day at the feast. So you can imagine the disciples, they get to the door, and there's the food, and there's the wine, and well, there's the water and the towel, and they need to go in. And so they look around for a second to see if there's anyone there. And then they look briefly at each other. And then they just walk quietly, embarrassedly, to the table. A little earlier, Luke tells us they had been arguing about who among them was the greatest. Now they're wondering, who among us is the least? Well, apparently nobody wants the job. And so they simply just go to the table with dirty feet and sit. But after the meal is over, you can imagine the shock and the embarrassment as Jesus gets up, walks over to the door, takes off his tunic, takes a towel up instead, wraps it around, takes up the water, begins one by one to wash their feet and to clean and dry them with the towel with which he's girded. And although most Bibles translate these verbs in the past tense, if you have the old translation, you'll notice that John actually switches to the present tense to give us this very vivid picture. He switches and says that there after the supper, Jesus arises from supper. lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself. The present tense is to amaze you as to watch the scene unfold before your eyes, that God is about to wash feet. Something that was beneath a Jewish slave. God is about to wash the feet of the people who are about to deny and betray and forsake him. This is amazing love. And I'd like us to consider this passage under these three pictures, if you like. Three pictures of amazing love. The amazing love of God, the amazing love of the gospel, and the amazing love of the Christian life. And first, and I think most strikingly, this is a picture of the amazing love of God. God incarnate, taking the form of a servant, of a slave, washing his beloved sinful creature's feet. An amazing picture of an amazing God. Now, of course, not to be pejorative, but as you'll know from the news, any self-respecting jihadist will shout out and remind you, God is great. God is great. Sure, we agree. What kind of greatness do we see here? What kind of greatness does God have? Here is a God who has emptied himself without losing any of his fullness. A God who has humbled himself without losing anything of his majesty. A God who has become the slave of all without ceasing to be the Lord of all. As a matter of fact, this, as we read, is what qualifies him to be the Lord. Because in the Bible, those in authority serve those under authority, and the Lord of all must therefore be the slave of all. God is great. And you see how John makes this point himself as he begins the account this way, in this kind of nice run-on sentence in so many ways. But he does this to connect the thought. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that is to say, all authority in heaven and earth is now his, and that he had come, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, self-consciously, as Emmanuel, God with us, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and washed their feet. He drags out this sentence in order to set before you the amazing love, in order to get it into your mind that the majesty and the humility are combined in him, the authority and the service. We are not to think for a minute that Jesus forgot who he was. The very reverse is true. Knowing that the Father had given him all things, knowing that he is exalted as Lord of heaven and earth, knowing that he had come forth from God and was returning to God, being mindful as his status, as Thomas says at the climax of this book, my Lord and my God, being self-conscious of his lordship and his deity, Jesus takes a towel and washes the mud and manure from between their toes. Without ever ceasing to be what he had always been, he has taken the form of a bondservant, the older nice word for slave. He is self-consciously getting down on his knees to become slave of all. Here is your God washing feet, brothers and sisters. Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This self-giving, this loving condescension is part of the divine nature. What you are seeing in this astonishing scene is nothing less than a revelation of the serving, self-giving nature of God himself. God on display. And this is right at the essence of Trinitarian religion, dear people. Where, before there was anything or anyone, God has always infinitely existed as in the infinite love and glory of three persons, loving each other, receiving love, glorifying each other. All that we read actually in the next few chapters of John. Receiving and giving love, receiving and giving glory. Love that seeks not its own, as Paul writes. These rivers of, infinite rivers of love and light and life and glory. And this is how God has always been by nature. And now, this one in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Donald MacLeod, tremendous Scottish scholar, writes, you have to read this twice. I'm going to give it to you twice. This impulse to serve lies at the very heart of deity. This impulse to serve lies at the very heart of deity. A God who gives and who loves and who glorifies and exalts. It's always been. And why, when the Son of Man is revealed, the first shall become the slave of all. As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to serve. And therefore, what do we see here? But this amazing picture of ultimate reality. The last lesson he wants to give his disciples before he leaves them. The final revelation of the deity before he goes to the cross. The one who proceeded forth from God, the Beloved, who has always known and received such love from the Father and the Spirit, now shows the nature of self-giving love, glorifying another, girding himself with a towel to wash the filth from their feet. God is great. And no wonder the Father exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And no wonder the Father says, now I want you to honor the Son as you honor me. Here is the one who is at last worthy to receive all power and dominion and might and every name that can be named. It's a picture of God incarnate. The very heart and nature of God revealed in human form, serving our worst needs in love, giving himself for our sake. Ultimate reality. Amazing love. A picture of the amazing love of God. Second, Jesus explains how this is also a picture of the amazing love of the gospel. That this humble, degrading service is not simply a revelation of God, but is actually an enacting of Christ's mission. He is illustrating what he's about to do on the cross before their eyes to cleanse them, you see. Now, Peter doesn't get it. When Jesus comes to wash his feet, he's just scandalized. He absolutely refuses. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus replied, look, if I don't wash you, you don't understand now, but if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Very short phrase that speaks volumes if you remember the rest of the Gospel of John, where we are reminded that just like in a marriage, that we share all things with Jesus. As we believe into him, as we come to him, as we receive him, as we grasp him, as we take hold of him, as we have fellowship with him, that we become as one flesh, so that even our sin and guilt are accounted as his. That his death and resurrection and righteousness and sonship and kingdom and glory are ours. That we share all that we have with him, he shares all that he has with us. And the prince and the poor enslaved maid now have this happily ever after. So all that and much more is contained in this little phrase here to explain, have a part with me. Unless I wash you, Peter, you have nothing of me, in other words, nothing of mine. You do not have me in mind. So Peter doesn't understand still. He says, well, if that's the case, Lord, wash it all. Head, hands, wash me all. And Jesus replies, look, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he was completely clean. But is completely clean, and you are completely clean. In this sort of enigmatic language, Jesus is preaching to them what will become more and more plain to them as he goes to the cross and teaches them more. That in Christ Jesus, we have our sins forgiven. Past, present, future, that we are cleansed. We are bathed, and we are therefore, in his words, completely clean. But we still must go to Jesus and to be cleansed of those sins that defile us. We need this daily experience of the cleansing restoration that Christ gives us. And so he puts these things together, that one who is bathed is completely clean, but one who has dirty feet, if he has dirty feet, he just needs to have his feet cleansed. And so, without saying it another way, without taking anything away from our complete cleansing, our justification, by which we have been made completely clean, we daily soil our consciences, grieve the Spirit of God within us, sin against God and others, hinder our fellowship with Him, and we must therefore come to Christ again to experience daily cleansing, the daily renewing experience of Christ's love. But this is to be enjoyed by every Christian. Even though we are completely clean, we must then have come to Christ to have our feet again washed. Jesus here, therefore, in our justification, if you like, our full cleansing, completely clean, and our sanctification, washing us day by day as the filth again begins to accumulate on us who have been cleansed. You are completely clean. A picture of the gospel coming to Jesus, though, to receive his daily cleansing. Yet not all of you are clean, he must add, speaking of Judas. And they had no idea who he was talking about, of course. The other writers remind us Judas looked as good as the rest of them, squeaky clean from the outside. And there's a lesson in that, of course, that you can be just squeaky clean in the eyes of men, as good, at least as good as anyone else. But dirty is filth in the eyes of God. And Judas was not washed by Christ. And what an end he came to. And therefore, he wants to complete the lesson that you may look clean in the eyes of men. And no one would point to you, of course, and yet, having no part in Christ, would you be honest with God for a moment? But you need to go to Jesus for cleansing, not on the outside, which apparently is doing okay, but on the inside, which is as filth in the eyes of God. For friends, whoever you are and whatever you've done, the amazing love of the gospel says, come to me and I will wash you perfectly clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It isn't that you could do anything to earn or merit or deserve. You can't even fix yourself on the inside. But I will cleanse you and restore you and make you clean. And that is an amazing picture of the amazing love of the gospel in this 13th chapter of John. Third and finally, we have a picture of the amazing love of the Christian life. The amazing love of the Christian life. After all this, Jesus says, you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And he goes on to get some further instruction, but then in verse 34 and 35, he repeats this lesson in all its fullness and clarity three times for emphasis. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have, for the third time, love for one another. And you'll know that John takes this up in his letters, almost word for word. As he has loved us, so we are to love one another. And I'm sure as he wrote those words, his mind went right back to the upper room to recall that extraordinary scene when he learned this from the Lord, when the King of Kings washed his disciples' feet, even Judas's feet, in love. And what is the Christian life? Well, as we prayed earlier, it is being conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit of God. It is to become, in this sense, God-like. And you know what it is to be God-like? What does it mean to be God-like? Now, at the original temptation, we read that the serpent came to the man and his wife and said, to the woman and said, eat this fruit and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. That is to say, don't let this guy, this God so-called, keep you down. You need to ascend. You need to climb up and be like God. Which gives you an idea of the devil's heart, by the way. But this reminds us that being godlike is not a matter of climbing up. It's a matter of climbing down. You want to be like God? How about the Son of Man? Serving the lowest in love. Even to washing mud and manure from between toes. Godlike. Metaphorically, of course, he's asking us to do the same in every way. Serving others' needs, which is done in a great variety of both spiritual and physical ways. But as Paul wrote about God incarnate becoming the slave of all, you remember how we read he applies it this way, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And husbands, what a difference it would make if this was the view of authority that Christians had, that we treated our wives as though we were the slave, as it is written, the husband not sparing himself, giving himself for the wife. Oh yeah, the husband's got the crown. It's the crown of thorns. Giving himself for her, as it says, and cleansing her by the water of the word. What a very different picture this gives. What a difference it would make to our children and others if we parents poured ourselves out and served all those under our care in humble love. Teachers, the same. Managers, children, how much different your home would be if you treated others as better than yourself, if you looked to their interests. And imagine watching dad or mom this afternoon doing the dishes, and they're working hard. And well, they should. They're supposed to be doing the dishes for me. But then say, well, wait a minute. I'll do the floor. I'll do the dish. My point is this. Serving is one of the easiest Christian disciplines if you have the right spirit about it. It's everywhere. It's one of the easiest disciplines to practice if you have the right attitude about it. There are always multitudes of ways to serve others every minute of the day. And today, Isaiah 58, a holy day, you read what it's about. Throw yourself into it. This is the day the Lord has set aside from other activities and given you opportunities to do those spiritual things. Jesus says, verse 15 through 17, look, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, Amy Carmichael, that wonderful, very intrepid missionary to India in the first half of the 20th century, she had a number of high caste converts, and they have a very rigid system there of castes, as you'll know, and it's a very much an honor and shame culture. And getting these lessons about the humble service into, especially she felt, the high caste converts was very difficult. And after some difficulty in this, she had the higher caste converts then start to dig foundations for houses in front of the low caste coolies and the Dalits. And in Indian culture, you see, nothing was more degrading than for a high caste person to do work which everyone knew was strictly given to the lowest caste. And in that honor and shame culture, it was far worse to do that work in public where everyone could see. But she found this was the one thing that would break this proud, entitled, unloving, unserving spirit in her high caste converts. She wrote, "Now it's honorable to preach, and grace and teaspoons would have been enough for a preaching tour. But ditch digging lent dignity to nobody. Grace in rivers was required for this. But day by day," she writes, "they grew in manliness." You know these things. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. A new commandment. This is a new commandment he gave. Everyone knows this. "Blessed are you if you do them. As you serve in the unwelcome job, in shame and humility, you will learn more about Christ and more blessing than in any other way. We need much more of Christ and the experience of Christ, and therefore, blessed are we if we've done such things." Now, I have two lessons for you from the passage, and we'll conclude. First, dear friends, we can't give what we haven't got. We can't give what we haven't got. I can tell you, oh yeah, be out there, go out there and serve, 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 that's good. And everyone likes to be a servant, as you know, until you're treated like a servant. Oh. But you can't serve others like this. People about to deny and betray and abandon you. You can't serve others like this in the power of an unknown and unfelt Christ. You can't love so completely in a self-giving way unless you know Him. And you need to go back to basics and say, "Oh Savior, teach me again the new commandment that you gave. Wash my feet again, Savior. Much filth has accumulated on my proud soul. Flood me, fill me, wash me with your love and mercy, that I may feel my soul bursting with the fullness of such love within me." Unless you do this, serving like this will feel like dying, not living. It will feel like pain, not pleasure. I want to live in Christ. And it is only when I see the beauty of His amazing love serving me in this way, giving Himself for me. Amazing love, how can it be? With grace that is greater than my sins, that I will even begin to live like this. Now, many people today appreciate Christian ideals, at least in part. They want even what Christ can give sometimes, but they do not submit themselves to Christ. This is a scandal. And they often have this special scandal, having no conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment yet. They cannot bring themselves to admit that they are, in fact, as we read today, wretched, foul, filthy people who need cleansing. This is one of the great scandals of early Christianity in the ancient world and still today. And certainly, to make Christianity more popular, a great movement in the last century and a half to rid Christianity of this bleeding cross and the idea of original sin and such things. But you see, it is precisely this understanding of Christ's loving, self-giving death for filthy people that lies beneath everything in the Christian life itself. That the project of the last 150 years to rid Christianity of its glory, to have the virtues of Christianity without the cross for unworthy sinners, that this is doomed to failure. Where this self-giving in love for the unworthy filthy is the engine and inspiration and example and pattern of the whole Christian life. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Jesus as the example without Jesus as the crucified Savior. And you can't, practically speaking, get to stooping down to wash another's feet in this spirit without embracing the fact that it has been done for you, and it is the most beautiful thing that could ever be said in the world. A God like this? That this is the way that we are surely therefore to care for one another. To descend to the shameful, unwelcome task. This isn't a terrible thing, as I had previously thought. A beautiful thing. The most wonderful thing in the world that ever happened to me. And if all you have, people, is religion, it will be killing you to do this. And you will say, oh, do I really have to do this again? You will be looking and longing to reproduce this. But the gospel should produce not simply obedience, you see, but a new kind of obedience, an obedience powered by delight and desire and love and wonder, an obedience that is both pleasing to God and useful to others and delightful to you. The principle of self-sacrificial love is the essential principle, therefore, of Christian living, bestowing upon every good work a distinctively Christian character. And good works that are done not in this spirit are not truly and fully good. So, friends, you can't give what you ain't got. You got to go to Jesus. You got to have Him do it to you. And though you've said, maybe like Peter, oh, never my feet, Lord, I'm good. Unless He does it, you have no part in Him. You can't give what you can't haven't got. Second, finally, you set your sights too low. Don't set your sights too low. Too often Christians content themselves with practicing some virtue or another when we should be serving all. We approve ourselves because we have not done this and not done the other thing, and our Christian life is illustrated by a bunch of things that we don't do, when clearly it does not have this spirit in the least. And we do not feel, therefore, that the Christian life is just impossibly grand. And without Christ, indeed, we can do nothing. If we are almost in desperation, almost always looking to Him and saying, we need more of this grace, more of this love, more of this energy to enable us to live a truly godly life. And if you are, therefore, just comfortable in Christian living, it is because your view of the Christian life is far too small and attenuated. You are thinking and caring of far too few people. There's a sense in which every serious Christian should be gasping for air and sucking wind and say, oh Lord, I need more of the Spirit. I need more of this love, more of this energy. I need more of Christ's life in the world. I need more. We find here in Jesus that one never finds truth himself at the expense of others. When Christ's grace, writes one, lays hold of a man or woman, it makes that person more faithful to others, more caring of their needs and welfare, more interested in the nitty-gritty of their daily lives, more willing to make sacrifices for their welfare and happiness, less preoccupied with one's own enlightenment, and more interested in light for others. Too often we can feel like Linus for shouting in frustration, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. And it's easy to say you love the human race in abstract, but when it becomes to degrading yourself in loving service to specific, ungrateful, irritating people, the process becomes a lot more difficult. But in this text, we see our Lord Jesus doing it for ungrateful, unworthy, filthy people like us. And this raises our sights and says the Christian life is to be lived in the wholeness of such humble service. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There it is. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. That's a high mark. Receive one another as God in Christ has received you. That's a high bar. Settle for nothing less. Don't set your sights any lower. Blessed are you if you do these things. Now, in conclusion, in our day of political and national confusion, I'm reminded of a letter that C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend in Italy in his day of political and national confusion. C.S. Lewis writes, though, to his friend in Italy, "I believe that men of this age think too much about the state of nations and the situation of the world. We are not kings. We are not senators. Let us beware, lest while we torture ourselves in vain about the fate of Europe, we neglect either Verona or Oxford. In the poor man who knocks at my door, in my ailing mother, in the young man who seeks my advice, the Lord Himself is present. And let us therefore wash His feet." And if you think that you would be honored just to be allowed to wash the feet of Jesus, He would reply, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Amen.